I've got a stool up here just because I woke up this morning with my back or disc not in the best condition. So if I need to sit down a little, it's there. Hold me up. If you can start play the opening clip for us, please.
So, When Jesus went around teaching,
he taught crowds.
He taught such huge crowds.
Really big crowds, it's true.
People wanted to see him.
To see him up close, to hear him. What was that like?
To hear him up close.
To hear and see him face to face.
Do you ever wonder at it?
Do you ever wonder what it would be like?
What would it be like?
To get that close to Jesus.
To see him up close.
To hear him right there.
It must have been amazing. I wish I could have been there.
I would like to have been there to see it.
Just a little taste. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, because that was the teaching posture. And then he says, and he began to teach his disciples, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, as it has been first referred to by St. Augustine in the 4th century, and the title stuck. Well, it is probably the best-known part of Jesus' teaching. Anyone wondering about what it must have been like to see him up close, to hear him right there, well, is well advised to start here. And I've put the Sermon on the Mount in your bulletins as an insert so that you can take that with you. No other biblical text has captured the attention of so many of the world's great thinkers and leaders throughout time. Augustine was convinced that the serious reader would find in it the perfect pattern for the Christian life. The great Hindu leader, Mahatma Gandhi, declared it to be the world's finest collection of ethical teaching. The historian of morals, Dr. Lecky, described it as the most powerful moral lever that has ever been applied to the affairs of man. A contemporary historian, Michael Grant, in his book Jesus, A Historian's Review of the Gospels, comments, "The most potent figure, not only in the history of religion, but in the world history as a whole, is Jesus Christ, the maker of one of the few revolutions which have lasted. Millions of men and women, for century after century, have found his life and teaching overwhelmingly significant and moving, and there is ample reason why this should still be so," he notes. Scan the copy of the Sermon on the Mount in your bulletin, or better yet, if you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and you will see immediately that it contains such well-known teachings as what I quoted for you this morning, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10. Turn the page to chapter 6, and you will see a heading there, prayer, and you will see there the Lord's Prayer. You flip over the page again to chapter 7, verse 12, and you will see the Golden Rule. You have the stories following that of the narrow and wide gates and the foolish and wise builders. Something changed here. You got a problem? The sound? Is it okay? You're okay? Read it and you will quickly realize that Jesus is not theorizing about moral evil and goodness like many academics might today. I mean, look at chapter 5. We'll just glance at that in a moment. In true brilliance and practicality, Jesus plunges immediately into what Dallas Willard calls the guts of human existence. I mean, look at just the titles beginning in chapter 5, verse 21. Murder. He begins with rage. He talks about raging anger, contempt, hatred, obsessive lust, divorce, verbal manipulation, revenge, slapping, suing, cursing, coercing, and begging. It's the stuff of soap operas, right? And the daily news and real life. And Jesus, in the midst of it, calls for faithfulness in marriage, truthfulness in speech, and the resolution of hatred and hostility towards one another. In simple and straightforward words, Jesus explains and illustrates the real good life. Life as God intended it to be, and what it looks like when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, which is what he teaches us to pray for. Thus, Jesus will conclude his 6 specific ethical teachings in chapter 5 with a striking summary statement. Look at it in the very end of chapter 5, verse 48. You got it? Because I want you to read it together with me. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Say that again. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, in the face of such perfect ideals, many readers throughout history have wondered, privately and many publicly, how to understand and apply words like this. You know, a good deal of the discussion, and there's been a lot written on it, has centered on the achievability of Jesus' ethical teaching. I mean, Jesus gives here basically many of the positions that people have taken are on a spectrum of kind of two poles, if you will. There's been some for whom this is an impossible ideal. I mean, Jesus is asking for such a high standard that no one can possibly attain it. And so they dismiss it. Some say, oh, well, that was just for a specific time and place back then for Jesus, but not for others. Others have said, oh, that's when this millennium kingdom comes. In the future, that's the way it's going to be. Then it'll apply and we'll say, oh, yeah. And Lutherans have historically said, well, yeah, it's ideal. And what it does is it just makes us realize how far we fall. And so it drives us to seek God's grace. Well, it's maybe an impossible ideal. Others on the other spectrum have said, well, no. This is an ideal to imitate. I mean, this is something people can and should try to attain. In the history of our own denomination, Anabaptism, which originated during the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, there was a real solid commitment. People came to faith. They said, well, we need to imitate Christ in every way. I think he expects us to live just like he did. And this was one of their core texts, was the Sermon on the Mount. In Catholic tradition, they have said, well, you know, that's ethics, but it's for the first class Christians, we might say. You know, the really spiritual people who live in monasteries or whatever it is, you know, it's first class and the rest of us don't have to live up to that ideal. So there's variations also within this spectrum. I mean, because they said, why would he say it if it wasn't, he didn't expect us to do something with it? The great missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, in his book, The Christ of the Mount, noted that, of course, as soon as we begin to read it, we have an undertone of doubt and fear that it is not workable. I mean, look for a moment. Chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And he goes on. Not only avoid murder, but avoid anger. We can go on in verse 27 and 28 of that chapter. He will talk, not only avoid adultery, but avoid lust. And immediately following that, he will say, no divorce. He will say, you know, when it comes to say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no, no all the time. No white lies, no gray areas. Love your enemies. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not worry about your life. I know we've heard the song, don't worry, be happy, right? But no worry? Like in the face of such ethical ideals, Jones noted, we feel that Jesus' message is trying to give human nature a bent that it will not take. It is trying to force something on us for which human nature is not made. It would seem so at first sight. In a similar vein, G.K. Chesterton said that on the first reading, you feel that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up. You see, Jesus is telling us that we were created to live right side up. But we have become so accustomed to living upside down, that is, with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth type retaliation. I mean, that's instinctive. And we call that normal. And we call it normal because it's so common. But is that really normal from God's perspective and what he designed us for? I think of a story that I read not long ago about a military pilot who was practicing high-speed maneuvers in a fighter jet. And at one point, the pilot turned the controls for what he thought was a steep ascent. And instead, he flew straight into the ground. Why? Because he was unaware that he had been flying upside down. I believe that when we study the Sermon on the Mount, and we will be doing that over the next 4 months, that it is critical that we keep the sermon in actually its context. So I gave you a copy without the context, but I want to look for a moment at putting it in its context within Matthew so that we know that and we remind ourselves of it along the way. You see, because otherwise we're going to fall into oppressive legalism, saying, oh, Jesus gave us a new law that we have to do everything in our power to do. Or we're going to find that it's an impossible idealism and we'll just throw it out and try something easier. Jesus' teaching on the good life, and we might call it the God-like life, and how to live it, comes after Jesus' call to enter into a life-changing relationship with him. It assumes that we have committed ourselves to following Jesus. You see, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, if you have Bibles, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his public ministry, and what is his primary message? You know that Matthew summarizes, each of the gospel writers summarize it for us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, that's like a U-turn word. Turn around 180 degrees. And the kingdom of heaven, in the other gospels, it's kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, it's mainly to Jews, and they wouldn't usually say the word God. They would replace it with something else because it was too holy or reverent. And so Matthew is probably doing that here and saying, they would say the one in heaven, okay? Instead, so he's similar. This is, in other words, what he's saying is, do a 180. Allow me to turn your life right side up and avoid the fate of that fighter pilot. Come follow me and I will make you into a new humanity. How? With a new heart. A new life and a new lifestyle. I remember years ago, went to some friend's wedding, Rick and Darlene. I thought about, what is a change of heart? I thought about, what is conversion? What does Jesus mean when he's going to change us from the inside out? And at the wedding, Darlene and Rick's wedding, there was the tinkling of the cups, and it kept happening a lot, and then they would get up and kiss. But then Rick said he noticed that it was one of the nephews, probably about 8 or 9 years old, who kept doing this all the time. And he finally pointed him out. And he said, next time, you're going to come up and kiss the bride. Well, that put an end to the boy tinkling the cups there for quite a while. But about 15 minutes later, all of a sudden, there he is tinkling the cup. And so Rick stands up and he calls him on and he says, you up here. Now, at that point in time, a 9-year-old boy isn't that keen on going up and kissing a woman. And he came up to the front. And he leaned over and he kissed her. And we thought, wow, has he had a change of heart? And then the answer came, though, when he walked down into the aisle. And as he was going back to his seat, all of this money flashed out. Yep, $120 he took in for that. So you see, if there's enough external pressure, you can get somebody to do something that they isn't by their nature, able to do. But I thought, just give that boy a few years. When those hormones kick in and he has a chance to kiss a beautiful woman, he isn't going to need any external pressure to do it. And for me, it's Jesus saying, you can look at it, but when I give you a new heart, it will change your orientation. You will want to do things and want to live a way of life. That no, before you, when you want to be the king of the castle, no, you won't. But when you want to follow me, when you let me change your heart, you will want to. The Sermon on the Mount, Herb Kopp says, is a gospel for a new people, a description of the lifestyle that following Jesus makes possible. Oswald Chambers observes, the Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, it can't be plucked from the Christ of the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way. In other words, no one ever says it. If you want to be a great athlete, just go run a mile under 4 minutes. Or if you want to be a great musician, just play the Beethoven violin concerto. That's impossible, right? Instead, we advise the young artist or athlete to become an apprentice of a master musician or athlete, right? Enter into a kind of overall life involving deep associations with passionate and gifted people, as well as disciplined schedules of time and diet and activity for the mind and the body. Let your ears be filled with Jesus' teaching. Let his spirit take control of your will and have his way with you. And get into mentoring relationships and a small group that are going to be starting up soon again, with a group of fellow Christ followers, fellow apprentices learning the ways of Jesus. And you will discover changes in your heart, in your desires, and in your deeds that you never thought were even possible. Because you will find a higher love. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong. And we say, I just overcome with temptation. No, he says, they're not too strong, they're too weak. Why? Because we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. My food, Jesus said, his disciples in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. Nothing is greater than that. See, to help people see that their inner orientation, values, and ethics were upside down, Jesus gave them an alternate map of reality, a corrected view of the world as God designed it to be. And one of Matthew's unique contributions to the story of Jesus and his life and teaching is the emphasis that he gives to Jesus' teaching. I have on the overhead, look at the last verse, or in Matthew, in your Bible, look at the very last verses in Matthew. They're known very famously as the Great Commission. This is what Jesus, you know, his last, famous last words. This is what I want you guys to do. What does he say? He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You're like, yeah, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? And he said, well, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is a life-changing relationship with me, core commitment, and teaching them to do everything I have commanded you. Make them apprentices, not people who just know, but people who are able to do what I did. And so what does Matthew do? He has structured his gospel by integrating the stories of Jesus' life with the teachings of Jesus' life. And you can see on the overhead that there's actually five what we might call sermons within Matthew's gospel itself. Each are marked by an ending phrase, and when Jesus had finished, that is either these words of the Sermon on the Mount or these finished commanding, that is the mission instructions that he gave them, or the parables about what the kingdom is like. And it goes on in when he had finished the words about how do we live together as disciples, and then how do we live in the light of eternity. Jesus is most clearly the teacher of righteousness in Matthew's gospel. He is the grand master of making disciples, the grand master of apprentices in this way of well-being and well-doing. Righteousness is like this is not upside down, Jesus will say, but it is actually normal in God's realm. That is where God's will is done. I want to show a map. I don't know if anybody's seen this map. It's called MacArthur's Universal Corrective Map of the World. Which country is on the top? Australia. That's right. If you're from the downland down under, you want a proper map, right? There where it's on the top. This was actually made by a student when he was 12 years old in 1970, and he gave this map to his teacher, and the teacher basically told him to correct it if he wanted to pass. Well, he did for the assignment, but 3 years later, when he was in Japan, he was taught by his exchange student. People kept referring to him as from being at the bottom of the world. So he did even a better version, this map, and it has sold over 400,000 copies since then. Well, MacArthur's corrective map helps me get a little bit of a feel what it must have been like for those original disciples and crowds to hear Jesus upside down like introduction to and teaching of the kingdom of God. You know, who are the people, for example, who are the people who are the lucky ones that we would say in our world, oh man, they have it made? You know, the filthy rich, okay, the beautiful, the powerful. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are the bankrupt. What? Blessed are those who is joy every day. Blessed are those who mourn. That's upside down. Just look at the list. The written off, the spat upon, the sat upon, the ratted on, one writer calls it. They serve to clarify that no human condition excludes blessedness. Whosoever will, Jesus is saying, you can get in on this. The bankrupt, the bullied, the little last, least, lame, the lost, the leftovers, you can get in on it. The message he delivered to this group of followers on a mountainside is the clearest vision of what human life and community look like when God's will is embraced and embodied in daily life. No wonder the great missionary E. Stanley Jones said, the greatest need of Christianity is the rediscovery of the Sermon on the Mount as the only practical way to live. You know, within the Gospels, there are stories of people whose lives got turned around. And I want to show you the rest of that clip that you only got a little taste of before.
Have been there.
I would like to have been there to see it.
Like that one time.
Like that one time when Jesus walked through Jericho.
As he walked along the road through Jericho and, hey, up there!
Up in the tree way up there, there was Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus was so short, couldn't see over the crowd.
And he was a tax collector.
Nobody liked him.
No one liked them because they stole money from their own people, pretty much.
That's why he was in a tree, hoping to see Jesus from a safe distance.
Jesus went walking down the street.
Jesus, like a rock star, surrounded by fans.
So many people around him, it was like a rock concert.
That's how much people wanted.
They wanted to hear Jesus.
They wanted to hear him up close, right there.
To see him face to face, to hear his voice.
They wanted to see him move, to have their ears filled by his words.
Zacchaeus wanted to hear Jesus.
Zacchaeus wanted to hear.
Zacchaeus climbed a tree and waited.
And he waited.
Then Jesus showed up on the road.
Finally, Jesus showed up right there.
He stopped right under the tree.
He stopped right there, right under Zacchaeus.
Good thing Zacchaeus didn't lose a shoe up
there. Zacchaeus right above him.
If he dropped a shoe, it would have hit Jesus square on the head.
He couldn't believe it.
There was Jesus right up close.
As close as you could get to Jesus in a tree.
And then?
Then all of a sudden,
Jesus looked up.
Suddenly, Jesus looked up, right up.
And it was like something flew up and set it down and hit Zach on the head.
Jesus looked up, square at Zacchaeus. He looked up, thwack!
Like gravity reversed itself.
Like something, someone pulled him up out of the tree.
Hey, Zacchaeus!
Jesus said, hey!
Hey, Zach answered, jumping up, pulled down.
Hey, Zach, Jesus, come down here.
Jesus called him, come on down here, hurry up.
I'm having dinner at your house.
Dinner at your place, hurry, we gotta go.
Let's hang out at your place tonight. I'll come over.
Jesus is coming over to my house?
Zacchaeus never had people over.
To my house where people never come because they hate me.
No one much likes Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and he was rich.
I have a rich house, but no one wants to hang out with me there.
Come out of the tree, Zach!
Jesus called him down.
Gravity turned around and Zacchaeus, having gone up,
Jesus' words went up.
Zacchaeus came down.
He came down.
He came down and welcomed Jesus.
You're much taller than I'd imagined.
You're much shorter than I planned.
What a sight to see up close, face to chest.
Right there, he welcomed Jesus, and they went to his house.
To see teacher and tax collector meet and walk.
They met, they walked down that road.
Jesus still pursued, surrounded like a star.
God is guy, come to meet stubby tax dude.
They stopped.
Stopped in the middle of the crowded path.
Zacchaeus said, I want to be so different.
I want to live differently, said Zach.
I want to give back what I stole.
I want to turn around.
Come out of the tree.
I want to give away, give it back, and then some.
Live where people live.
Open my bags and let fly up and out and back.
I want out of the tree.
I want to be found.
Please find me.
See me up here?
Find me in this huge rock star crowd.
I want to see Jesus.
I want Jesus to see me.
I want to hear his voice.
Up here, see me.
Carried up on gravity.
I want my ears full of his words.
To see him myself.
I wonder what it would be like to get that close to Jesus.
To take him in full.
To see him and hear him right in this room.
To expect him.
To get him face to face.
To come down out of my tree.
I want to see.
I want to turn around and see Jesus.
I want to hear.
I want to be here.
I want down.
I want to get close.
I want to hear Jesus call me down.
I want to get Jesus.
Invite himself over for dinner.
I want to see what Jesus says.
To see what Jesus does.
I want down.
To be found with Jesus.
I want to get found.
I want to hear from Jesus.
I want to see him face to face.
But first, he has to find me.
Find me.
Find me.
You want to let yourself be found by Jesus? He went and called each of the disciples, which was upside down from how it was done in that day. And that day, you went out looking for the master that you wanted to follow. And Jesus comes to us. He says, I found you. Would you like to follow me? Would you like to enter into a way of life that seems upside down at first, but it's really the right way to live? And I invite you to do what those first disciples did. He just said, come, follow me. Invite me into your life. Invite me to be the master who teaches you, and I will give you my Holy Spirit, who is my personal presence inside of your life, and you will begin a revolution of goodness. Yes, it will take some time, but you will feel a total reorientation that will help you in that way of life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a revolutionary in terms of one who teaches us, Lord, a way of being, a way of well-being and of well-doing that in our sanest moments we wish for and we long for, but in so many of our moments we think that's impossible. Lord, I pray each person here who wants to be found, that you would find them this day, that as they open their lives and hearts to you anew, Lord, whether it be for the first time or for the 17th time, Lord, that as they open their lives to you, Lord, that you would come and enter in anew, that you would teach us how to be like you. Give us a new heart and new hope. Amen.